We've been looking at what we have been called the overlooked letters, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, Philemon, some of the books of the Bible that you will think and say, you know, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on that book. And the book of Jude is a rather powerful letter, very suitable to our time. The title of the sermon, as you read, is How to Survive and Affect a Hostile Culture. We live in a very hostile culture to the church of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of reasons for that. We as a church are to exist and not just survive, but to survive means to not lose our faith, but to affect the culture. We're to be salt and light. We are to be agents of the truth, trying to bring the gospel. And, you know, how can we do that? And so we're going to be looking at this section of Jude that I want to read now from verses 17 through 23. So Jude 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is an amazing little portion of Scripture, isn't it? As we looked at the book of Jude, we began by looking at his greeting, and then he had that long section where he talked about the false teachers. He described them. He talked about the judgment coming upon them. He went into the Old Testament and talked about people like Cain and Balaam and others, and he compared what they were doing, their teachings and their motives, to those wicked men in the Old Testament. And he warned them that there's judgment coming for them. And now he turns to the church and he says, now these are dangerous people. How should you respond? You think about how the church is not that old. We're talking maybe 80 A.D. Our Lord, his ministry was in the early 30s A.D. So you're talking 50 years later, the church is spreading throughout Asia Minor, the Roman Empire, and they're having these problems already. They had them during the Apostle Paul's life. Read his letters. Why did he write them? He didn't write these letters to all the churches saying, wow, we're so happy, everything's great, we have no problems, I found it, you got prosperity. He writes to every one of those. Now, the Philippian letter perhaps is the most positive, but even in there, he's warning them and he's exposing dangers and sins that are in their midst. And so Jude writes to them and says, these are dangerous people. They're in the church. They're affecting you. This is how you should respond. How do you survive? How do you affect the cost? Well, we survive and affect this culture by expecting it, preparing for it, and confronting it. The three things that he says. We'll look at it under three headings. Told you so, tell you how, and tell the world. Hopefully that's easy to remember. Told you so, tell you how, tell the world. The three headings. This passage breaks up into those three headings very, very well. You know, what Jude has been doing, remember he quoted what we call the pseudepigrapha, those books that have been, people were trying to say were inspired by God and should be in the Bible, the books by Enoch and we looked at his prophecies from these various books, and Jude was using them to condemn the false teachers by using their very scriptures. Now, in verses 17 to 23, Jude uses the apostles to remind and encourage and instruct the believers with their own scriptures. That's what he does. So, told you so. Remember I said one of the ways that we need to exist as a church in a hostile culture is, first of all, to expect it. He says, I told you so. He says, remember what the apostles said. You've been told about this. Our Lord said that there's going to come a day when they're going to seek you out and they're going to put you in jail. Those who put you to death are going to think they're serving God. Paul, as he writes, and Peter, as he writes, they write and they say scoffers, persecutors are going to come. Now, you know, there's two ways to say I told you so, isn't there? The first way is that smart aleck criticism. You know, I'd like to have my negative vote recorded, you know. I want to clear myself in this situation. You make a decision and it goes bad, and all the relatives are there, everyone else is around, and it's going bad, and then the one person looks to the other one and says, I told you so. I want to go on record, let you know I was against this when he was going to make that decision. I thought it was wrong, and I tell you so. So after the fact, I have to make it clear that I warned beforehand. You ever been there? You ever do that? Well, that's the wrong way. Jude is saying, I told you so, in the right way. What he's doing is he is giving to them a sincere reminder out of love to help them face what's going on in the church. He's saying, don't be surprised and confused by the state of things. Our Lord told us this is going to happen. The devil is our enemy. The world is his backyard. He's been given a certain amount of freedom by God to persecute, and he's going to do it. His end is coming. Every day makes it closer, and he is doing whatever he can to destroy the church because he hates God and he hates Christ and he hates the church. He describes them, doesn't he? Who are they? He says they're worldly and they're devoid of the Spirit. Think about that. Devoid of the Spirit. What does that mean? You know, in Greek thought, and these false teachers were absorbing Greek thought and mixing it in with Christian teaching. It went on to become what we call Gnosticism, a very complicated form of a mystery religion. And all these mystery religions believe that there are these mysteries that they discover that are revealed to them, and they have these mysteries and they make them more spiritual. They had this view that man is body and then man is also soul. But then there is the spiritual man who has that extra special spirit, and he's pneumakatos. He's this one of the Spirit. And they're basically calling themselves that. You know, you Christians out there who don't have this new truth, your body and soul, but you don't have this new Spirit which sets you free. And look what Jude says. He says, you're worldly, you're devoid of the Spirit, you're not pneumakatos, you are unbelievers. You're not on a higher spiritual plane. You're not enlightened. You don't have the Spirit. Think about that. When I was first came to Christ, it was in a charismatic church, and in the charismatic world, one of the phrases they used all the time about preachers, does he have the anointing? He has the anointing. The anointing was here. Jude is saying to them, they don't have the anointing. And not just meaning that they aren't Christians who aren't Spirit-filled, they aren't Christians. That's what he's saying about them. Think about nominal evangelical Christianity. What goes by the name of Christian in America in large scale. You know what Skip Smith's brother, a sociologist, professor at Notre Dame, coined this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. It's sort of a form of psychological, moralistic teaching that makes people feel good and helps them cope. But it's not Christianity. It's devoid of the Spirit. And that's what he says about them. They're attractive because they seem to be spiritual. They come on, they seem to be really enlightened. And then he says, well, what do they do? You look at what they believe, and then look at what they do. And he talks about them. He says, first of all, they're scoffers. That's a powerful word. They make fun of and they mock the things of God. They talk down. They consider themselves the elite. They literally think that they're an upper class believer. And he talks about the fact that they cause division, right? They have this distorted view of, first of all, the body, and their distorted view of the body gives them a distorted view of Christian liberty. And that Christian liberty comes in and divides the church, because the true believer says, I don't think that we should really be involved in this type of behavior. I mentioned this before about their view of the body and their view of the grace of God. Their view of the body was that the body is evil. The body is separate from the spirit. Therefore, it doesn't matter what the body does. It doesn't count. So just go with the flow and do what the body tells you to do. And so they were very ungodly, and it tended to lend itself toward sexual immorality. And, well, how does God feel about this? God's a God of grace. And the God of grace forgives. And so, therefore, the more we sin, the more God shows his grace, and so it glorifies God by our sinning. And that's what was being taught. And it's bringing division into the church. There was a commentator in the last century by the name of Dr. Biggs. He's a very able commentary. And he wrote on this, and I wanted to read something here about him. He says, this word that talks about them dividing means to separate yourself. And he said it's found only once in the Bible, and it refers to Pharisees. It denotes people superior people who keep themselves to themselves. In other words, Christian Pharisees. And he suggests that they did this in various ways. They formed a clique when they were in the love feast. Remember, Paul talked about what was going on. But Jude talks a little earlier on in verse 12 about what they do concerning the love feast. And he says, and let me read. He says, they are blemishes on your love feasts. They go off on their own. They're elite. And he said, on the whole, the rich would be educated, and they despise the simple pastor set over the church, and so they attach themselves to the rich. And it was out of the state of things that Gnosticism rose. Gnosticism was a revolt of the well-to-do, half-educated bourgeois class. And that's what we have here. They are men who are arrogant because they think they have arrived spiritually and intellectually. They were the elite, and that's why they kept to themselves. And so they were causing division in the church. And Jude is writing to them and saying, expect this, and when you see it happening, don't be surprised by it. It is one of the things that God inspired the apostles to tell you was going to happen. This is how they behave. You can recognize them. So the first way we think about in terms of surviving is to remember that we've been told so and to expect it and not be blown away by it and give up and get frustrated. It's going to happen. It's happening in our day and age. Teachers are coming into the church now at this time. You know, every 10 years or so, there's new heresies and new types of teachers. The ones that are coming in right now are very attractive. They seem very gracious. They're really resonating with this next generation concerning the nastiness of their parents, with their judgmentalism. And a lot of the things that are being said are true. But then the way to respond and the way to move forward, there's truth and untruth. And there's a lot of error. And one of the problems with it is it's the theological side of it, the gospel, justification by faith, that in a lot of the places is beginning to fall. And he says, beware. Now the next thing is, okay, we expect it. Now he says, I told you so. Now I'll tell you how. Prepare for this. There are things you can do. And he tells us that in the next section of this passage. He says, build yourself up, pray, keep, and wait. Those four words, build, pray, keep, and wait. Okay? And notice he says, your faith, build up your faith. He's not talking about us being lone rangers. We have to be in this together. We have to support and encourage one another. Parents, as you're struggling with the situations that you're dealing with your kids, we come together and we talk and we pray together. It's one of the things on our Wednesday night is we pray for one another. Someone would pray for me. Right now I'm struggling with this with my parents, or I'm struggling with this with my kids, my grandchildren. I'm struggling with this right now going on at work or something, and we share with and pray for one another. It's just, you know, we think about on Sunday school, we're talking about the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. He does things quickly. He doesn't need instruction. Well, we do need instruction. How do we prepare for and flourish and influence this culture? It isn't anything new. We look at it, we say, build your faith, pray for real, keep true love, wait for mercy. These are things we hear all the time. But when he begins to write, just like Peter began, he says, I want to remind you of the things that I've written before. I want to remind you again. He says, it doesn't bother me to remind you. These are the things that the devil wants us to forget. Build your faith. Polycarp, an early Christian father, said this to the church. If you study the epistles of the blessed apostle Paul, you can be built up in the faith that has been given you. Study the scriptures. Know the scriptures. Know them well. Know them well enough that you can compare scripture to scripture, so that when somebody comes and pulls a verse out of its context and presents it to you, you know that that doesn't sound right. That's not what it means as I read it, because when I read it in its context, it doesn't say that. So much of false teaching is pulling verses out of the context and then running with them. And we have to be equipped and understand the Word of God. As we get together, we study the Word. It's one of the things we major in here. We study the Word of God. We discuss the Word of God. We talk about ways to apply it. What's the proper way to understand it? We stand upon that tradition of the Reformers. We have great men who've gone before us in terms of interpreting the Scriptures properly. And that's what we want to be all about. And we need to do that with one another, encourage one another. It's encouraging. The women get together for fellowship. The men get together for breakfast. We get together on Wednesday nights. We have our small groups. It's all working to do that, to build us up in our faith. And we want to build our faith, meaning the strength of our trust in Christ. But we're not saved by the strength of our faith in Christ. We're saved by the strength of the one whom we put our little faith in. But the faith means all of what we believe, all that the Scriptures teach us. Now, the next thing he says is to pray. Pray for real. Right? He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The charismatic movement says that means pray in tongues. We were taught that. Paul says, I pray with my mind and I pray with my spirit. See, Paul, when he prays with his mind, he's praying in his language. But when he prays in the spirit, he's praying in this heavenly language that we don't understand. It's been called non-conceptual vocalization, non-conceptual. Dr. Vern Poitras coined a phrase for tongues: non-conceptual free vocalization. You're freely vocalizing these sounds that have no concepts. To say, oh, but it's the language of the angels God understands. Well, what if it's just gibberish? You know, and Paul says, I pray with my understanding. So when you pray in the Spirit, what does that mean? And we're told in Romans that the Spirit helps us to pray in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us. And so I think when we think about praying in the Spirit, I like to think about it this way. We're filled with the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We're confident in the Holy Spirit's leading us in prayer. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. We pray for things according to God's will. We don't pray for things selfishly, things God forbids. That would be praying outside of the Spirit. He says, pray. And what he's telling us to do is pray. Pray every day. What? Pray the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. In this culture that we live in, with all the false teachings that are going on, we pray every day, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from evil. Guide me today. I am foolish and I am easily misled, Lord, and think about it, the Lord's Prayer, that's to be prayed every day, not recited mindlessly, but in the Spirit, praying for the things that he tells us to pray for. And one of them is to be protected that day from the errors. Now, he tells us also to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We think, wait a minute, I thought God keeps us in his love. Well, he does. But if he's keeping us in his love, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll love the brethren. If you say you love me who you can't see, and you don't love your brother who you can see, you don't love me. And so what he's saying is, I will keep you in my love, but the evidence of it is that you keep yourself in my love, and that love is shown by keeping my commandments out of gratefulness for my saving you by grace, because it is good for you and it glorifies me, and also loving your brothers and sisters. And so we keep ourselves in the love of God by, and in doing that way, we can influence our culture. We can be an example to our culture. And we can also be willing to admit that we meet non-Christians who love a whole lot better than we do at times. To be honest and vulnerable in our relationships with people, letting them know we struggle, letting them know we have a hard time. When we've been unloving to an unbeliever in our life, we go and say, I'm sorry, I wasn't acting like Christ tells me to act. That was wrong, that was sin. And we keep ourselves in the true love of God. And then he talks about waiting, right? He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. He's telling us there to persevere, longing for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and remaining faithful. This anticipation of, and this readiness for the second coming of our Lord. Think about it. Lots can happen while we're waiting for the Lord to return. Every day, things are going to happen. And he's saying to us, basically, persevere. Wait faithfully. Don't give up because things have gotten tough. The Lord is going to return, or he's going to take you to be with him if he doesn't return in this decade or in this century. But be patient and hang in there. And he'll give us grace to do that. And so here we see he says, I told you so. This is going to happen. Don't be surprised. I'll tell you how to face it. You face it by being strong and building your faith, being part of the church, building one another up, praying for one another, loving, persevering in love for one another, and persevering in the faith. As things seem to get worse and worse, the Lord is coming. And one day this will be over. And then the last thing he tells them then is tell the world. So he says to us, anticipate this, prepare for it, and confront the world. Now, this last section is interesting, isn't it? He says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them, show others mercy with fear, hating the garments that are stained by the flesh. First of all, there's a word that stands out, isn't it? It's the word mercy. He says to us, you know what you have received from God? You have not received from God what you deserve. So therefore, as you're interacting with people, no matter who they are, remember that it is not your job to give them what they deserve, but it is your job to show them mercy. And then he defines these three groups. And another thing that's very clear is simply this. Don't treat everybody the same. And typically what we do is treat everybody the way we treat the last group. You know, right between the eyes with the scriptures, hard and harsh, we got to confront them and we got to pronounce judgment upon them. Look at these groups. Look at the first group. Honest doubters. People, you know, you meet people, you talk to them, they don't have a clue. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. You talk to Roman Catholics, for the most part, they don't know even what their own church believes. You talk to people of different religions and different cults at times, and they just don't have a clue. We talk about Arminianism and Reformed faith, and most of you know what that means. You have a relative, and they make these Arminian statements, and they don't know how to express themselves other than in those terms because that's all they've ever heard. How do we react, and how do we respond to them? People like this, doubters, those who are struggling, they need to be free to come among us and to be able to ask questions and to make statements without getting mocked, without having people say, oh, you don't believe that. But the patience to work with people, because every one of us have been there as we go along in our faith. I had a pastor say one time on a Sunday morning, a woman was coming out of her church and she said, Pastor, I just read Joel Osteen's The Best Life Ever. It's the best book I read since the book of Romans. So what do you say to that? Well, you can just cut her off at the knees, or you can say, well, you know, I'm glad that you're seeing some things that you believe are blessing you in this book, but let's talk about it, and let's see what some of the things that I'd be interested in seeing some of the things he's saying, and you know, mercifully coming beside that person. Now, there's also this next group, right, that I would call them the deceived dabblers. They're not honest doubters who don't believe, but they don't know why they're struggling. They've been dabbling in it, and they're deceived, and now they're getting close to the precipice, and he talks about them as hanging over the fire, and he says, snatch them out of the fire. With people like that, you have to be direct, and you have to be urgent, but that still has to be seasoned by mercy, doesn't it? These are people who have been deceived and they're going to the far country. We think about relatives you have who have been deceived by the Jehovah's Witness or the Word of Faith movement or Harold Camping. When you talk with people like that, you need to be up front. But you also need to see, a lot of times you just want to sort of wash them off of our to-do list because they're gone. Well, we don't know that, and we're to be merciful. We're not to make those kinds of judgments and treat them in those ways. God showed us mercy. We should show them mercy. And then he comes to the next group. I like to call those the demonic deceivers. They're not the ones who are honest doubters or deceived dabblers. They're the ones who are deceiving people. And what he says about them, show them mercy. You know, that's hard, isn't it? When we're dealing with people, you're not dealing here with somebody who's been there. You're dealing with the seminary professor, or you're dealing with the leader of the cult. You're dealing with the author who's writing these books, the pastors who are saying these things and are coming across so graciously and leading many, many of this next generation into perhaps loving Christian living without saving doctrine. They're militant. And we look at them and say, well, you just write them off. You know, we never know which one of them might be an apostle, a Saul who turned out to be the Apostle Paul. We don't know that. And so even then, we have to be merciful as we think of these people. But we have to be upfront about the destructiveness of their teaching or their lifestyle. Look what he says. He says, show them mercy with fear. Hating the garment stained by flesh. That's the garment stained by flesh. That Greek word for garment literally means underwear. They're dirty underwear. You know, the scriptures sometimes get right down to the nitty gritty. That's what he's saying. They're dirty underwear, stained. And these are people involved in sexual sin. And he's getting graphic in a way, making them think this sin is disgusting. And you want to turn away repulsively, but he's saying, be merciful. Now, how do you do that? See? And he says, you do it with fear. You do it being careful. You know, not everybody can enter into certain places to be a witness without getting misled. I know an OPC pastor who had neighbors who were Christians, and they started the Jehovah's Witnesses were coming. We're going to witness to them. And one day they go away with them to Kingdom Hall. And they're coming back and saying, this makes a lot of sense. And before you know it, they're dedicated Jehovah's Witnesses. And they died in unbelief. And he said it's something they should have never dabbled with. They were not prepared to be able to have them in their home. They shouldn't have done it. I remember a woman who had come to this church a long time ago. And I remember Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Filled Life, had come out, and some people had talked to me about, we want you to expose this book, Pastor, in Sunday school. And so I said, okay. So we began to study it. We're finding, you know, this has got everything in it that the Bible has in it. It's arranged differently. I wouldn't have said it that way. He's an Arminian. I'm a Reformed Christian. I don't agree with this and that. And I remember she said to me, she got mad and left the church. She said, Rick Warren, for 10 years, he basically turned my life into a living hell. Thinking, how can that be? He's not Joel Osteen. And I don't necessarily agree with everything he says. His great-grandfather was saved under the preaching of Spurgeon. He does preach the gospel. He preaches it in a different way. But how can this... So I say, you should not be reading him. If you can't read him and discern things, then don't read him. You're not prepared to do that. You know, that's perhaps on the powder puff end of the spectrum. Let me go over to the landmine perspective. I knew a pastor. He was actually my boss at one time in early home missions. Lived in Philadelphia, tough Philadelphia guy. Was pretty tough as a home missions director. He didn't have a lot of compassion. He was hard on us. He was a good preacher, and he wanted to see churches planted. And then one day he decided to leave this denomination, go into another denomination in the San Francisco area and plant churches. And I remember reading about the things he wanted to do in that affluent area, planting these churches, and he planted one, and then he went on to plant another. And then eventually I hear that he come out of the closet, admitted that he was gay, left his wife, and got involved with a gay church. Now you ask yourself, how did that happen? He should have never left Philadelphia. He should have never left, and he should have never gone there. But he did. You might say, oh, come on. But that's the truth of it. And every one of us need to know there are places where we shouldn't go. When I first came to Christ, I wanted to lead all my old buddies and work pals to Christ, and I'd go to their apartments, hang out with them, and it became very clear to me pretty soon that I was pretty much falling into the same jokes and everything else with them, and I couldn't handle it. And it was my brother, who was a cop, who came and said to me, it's time for you to move out of that apartment. And I moved out. A week later, they were busted. A couple of them went to jail. But God used him to say to me, you are not strong enough to be there. And we have to realize that. And we have to love these people. Sometimes as destructive as their teaching is, we have to think of them with mercy. And so here we have it. How do we survive, and how do we affect the culture? He's very straightforward as he lays it up. Now let me ask you this. The last thing I want to ask you. Which group are you most comfortable with? You know, you think of the deceived and naive, those Christians who say the dumbest things, and and they drive me nuts. I don't like to hang with them. And then there are those who are really getting into it. They really turn me off. But then there are those unbelievers. Quite frankly, I enjoy being with them. They're more stimulating than hanging around with these. Do you feel that way? I say, if you feel that way, I would ask you to look in the mirror and ask yourself why you can't love your brothers and sisters with all their faults and all their crazy ideas. And you can't love them enough to spend your time with them and show mercy to them and help them rather than hang out with the critics who are going to criticize those not. You know, in the Reformed faith, we love to get together and just talk about those poor idiot Arminians, you know, our relatives who just believe these crazy things. May God deliver us from that. May he make us merciful. May he guard us with one another. And may we take his warning seriously that this is going to come. And it'll come into our church. May God give us grace to be gracious and to be wise and to be used by him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this section of Jude's letter, your word to us, where you're warning us that these errors will come into the church. These false teachers will rise up, and there are people influenced by them lightly and heavily. And you tell us, Lord, that we are to love them and show them mercy, and that means telling them the truth. But we don't tell them the truth in the same way If a young girl has had an abortion and comes among us, we treat her differently than we would the abortionist. Lord, we need to love people, and we need to see them as on their way to hell, or we need to see them as victims of those who are on their way to hell, and we need to love them. Help us, Lord, and help us to love one another with all of our foibles and with all of our silly notions. Help us to help each other to grow in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.